Good morning. We are going to start a new study this morning in the book of Romans. Well, Romans. I preached through Romans about 20-some years ago in Los Angeles, and have taught the at a seminary level, taught the class. This is the second time that I've preached through it, and I've been looking forward to this for a long time because there is no other book in the Bible that deals with the doctrine of salvation like the book of Romans. Martin Luther said, "It is truly the purest gospel." And the Puritan Thomas Drake said, "It is the quintessence of perfection of saving doctrine." Those are glowing words, but I think they're well deserved. Well, God has used this book in many people's lives over the centuries to bring them to Jesus Christ and to shape their lives. One example, I'll read it right here, a story. It says, in September of 386, AD 386, a native of North Africa who had been a professor for several years in Milan, Italy, sat weeping in the garden of his friend Alypius, contemplating the wickedness of his life. While sitting there, he heard a child singing, tole lege, which in Latin means, take up and read, take up and read. An open scroll of the book of Romans lay beside him, and he picked it up and he read. The first passage that caught his eye was Romans 13, not in carousing and drunkenness and not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The man later wrote of that occasion, no further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly as the sentence ended, by a light as it were security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. This was Aurelius Augustine writing in his book called Confessions. God took the message of Christ and changed his life. And that's what God will do when you gaze at the gospel of Christ and the Spirit draws you, you will have your life changed. Now, when you start a new study like this, it's always a good thing to have an introductory message that kind of gives you a background to the whole letter, and that's what we're going to do this morning by looking at several points of introduction. And the first one is going to be what we call authorship. Usually in an introductory message, we look at author, recipients, the historical context, the date, and major kinds of themes and messages. So number one, authorship. Who wrote the book of Romans? Well, God didn't leave this one, taking a whole lot of guesswork, because in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, what is the first word of the book? Paul. Now, you know, it's interesting how liberal theologians, and there's lots of them out there, and liberal politicians, they always seem to get things wrong. No matter what the issue is, they end up on the wrong side of the conclusion. Well, liberal scholars even recognize that, no, there's no reason at all to question the authorship of Paul. It's just so widely recognized that not even the liberal world tries to debate this. One scholar by the name of C.E.B. Cranfield, who has probably the most thorough exegetical commentary on Romans out there, he says that today no responsible criticism disputes its Pauline origin, not even among liberals. The evidence of its use, he says, in the Apostolic Fathers is clear, and before the end of the second century, it's listed and cited as Paul's. Every extant early list of New Testament books includes it among his letters. So there's really no question historically that Paul wrote this, just as it says right here. Now, we do know that as you come to the end of the book in Romans 16:22, that Paul had something called an amanuensis. An amanuensis is a scribe who simply would dictate, and his name was Tertius. The Spirit of God spoke to Paul the apostle. Paul the apostle wrote spirit-inspired words. He wrote exactly as God intended, and he communicated those things to Tertius, who recorded these words. And for the last 2,000 years, God has brought us this today. Now, when you look at Paul's life, let's just talk about Paul for a minute. He was not always a nice guy. Matter of fact, you know, you go back to before he became a Christian, and now his name before he became a Christian included his Hebrew name, Saul. He probably had Paul was a Roman name that also was part of his given name, because Paul came out of a pretty influential family. We don't know much about his background, except for the fact that he was born with Roman citizenship, which meant that his family had some pretty high standing or wealth when Paul came into the world. So he had the name Saul, but he also later went by the name Paul. I'm going to just call him Paul. Not a nice guy. Matter of fact, he was a very zealous religious man, but that isn't always good. I mean, we can talk about the Jewish Taliban and say these people are really zealous, but we might not think that it's good from our perspective. The same thing was true with Paul. He was a little Jewish Taliban, you might say. In the book of Acts, he says that I grew up as a Pharisee. He tells us this in Acts chapter 26, verse 5, the strictest sect of the Jews. Now, if you went back to the time of Jesus, we know pretty well historically from people like Josephus that there were four major elements, religious elements, within the people of Israel at that time. One of them was the liberal element. They were called the Sadducees. Another major group was called the Pharisees. And if you want to think about it this way, it's almost like they were a fraternity of religious thinking. The Sadducees were the liberals. Now, these groups developed, as we see historically, somewhere roughly around the year 150, 140 BC, because the Jews had come together to drive out the Greek armies that had been dominating Jerusalem for several decades. They drove out the Greek armies under the Maccabean Rebellion, but there were some within these groups of rebels that said, you know, we're really kind of getting misplaced focus. We're just focused on politics and war and military. So a group of these separated out. The Hebrew word for separate is the verb paras. So they're called the Pharisees, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a group that said, we're just going to dedicate our lives to the study of God's word and worship. The Sadducees were the group that developed out of that, that maintained a very political focus. So by the time you come to the first century with Jesus and Paul and so on, you have the Sadducees. These guys controlled the temple, they controlled the priesthood, and they were basically partners with Rome. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees hated the Pharisees, but these were the two dominant groups. The Pharisees, though, were the zealous fundamentalists. Now, there were two other groups at that time as well. One of them was called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. And the Essenes looked at all of this and said, you know, it's all rotten, it's all corrupted. We're just going to pull away and have our little monastic community. And these are the ones that went down to the Dead Sea, and they had what was called the Qumran community at the Dead Sea. And that's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, a library of scrolls that included, you know, the richest treasure of Bible manuscripts that has been found in, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years, maybe the greatest find of all times. And so the Essenes lived in this community, and they were also, you would say, fundamentalist in terms of commitment to the scripture. The fourth group that you had at the time of Jesus and Paul was a group called the Zealots. The Zealots were these people that said, no matter what, we have to fight against the Romans. We have to use guerrilla tactics and anything we can do to attack the Romans and try to get them out of our country because they're oppressing us. Paul was a Pharisee, the largest group of fundamentalists. And because he was a fundamentalist, he hated Jesus. And he hated anybody that believed in Jesus. Why is that? I mean, you'd think, well, he's religious. He'll be a nice person. Not so. Now, are there any religious people in the world that are nice people? Non-Christian religious people? Yeah, sure there are. Are there any religious people, non-Christians in the world, who are moral people? I think it's fair to say, absolutely. There are nice people all over the world. But you see, nice doesn't get you into heaven. And what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us, especially the book of Romans, is this, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Universal truth, every one of us is a sinner. We fall short of the glory of God, and all it takes is one sin to condemn you. So the gospel, what it does, the gospel steps on people's toes theologically. And the gospel comes along and says, no, you're not good enough to go to heaven. What do you mean? You know, recently I was reviewing some notes, and there was a couple that were next to me, And this girl had a cross tattooed on the side of her neck. And so I said, what does that cross represent? And she said, well, you know, she says, I'm kind of religious. Sometimes I go to church. That told me a little bit about her right there. And so, you know, I began talking to her and her boyfriend. And I said, well, you know, the cross is that God took on flesh and he died to take our punishment. And God says that if we embrace him in faith, we can be forgiven for all the sin that we can't get rid of by any other way. And this was a new message to these people. I don't know. Their names were Cheyenne and Kyle. Yeah, pray for them. Just last week. So, you know, the cross, God paid the price of our sin. He conquered sin and death by rising from the dead. Proof that he got accepted his perfect sacrifice. That's a message that steps on people's toes. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus so badly. That's why Paul hated Jesus so badly. We first see Paul come on the scene in Acts chapter 7. Turn to the book of Acts. Let's look at, you know, most of our time this morning is going to be kind of looking at Paul and see how God worked in Paul's life, because this is what Romans really is all about, God's work. We read about Paul in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was being killed. And it says down here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58 that when this mob came to stone Stephen to death, they were laying their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We don't know how old he was, but probably somewhere in his 20s. We think that he was married because in several places it tells us that he would give permission for the execution of Christians. And this indicates the idea that he was on the Sanhedrin and he had a voting power to execute people convicted of basically what they would call blasphemy. So we see Paul right here, and they're laying their robes at his feet as they execute Stephen. And then if you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says that after this happened, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And then a great persecution rose up on the church. He was not a nice guy. Now, he was a very religious guy. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says that he was born in a place called Tarsus, which is up on the Mediterranean coast, what today would be kind of southeastern Turkey. But he grew up in Jerusalem, and he was educated by a very famous rabbi whose name was Gamaliel. Gamaliel, if you look in Jewish literature today, is one of the most famous rabbis of all Jewish history. Paul was a highly, highly trained, educated theologian, completely unsaved, but highly educated. Grew up studying under Gamaliel. He considered himself a purebred. When you read in Philippians 3, he says, I was, circumcised the eighth day. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was zealous. I used to persecute Christians. But, you know, that's the kind of thing that he used to trust in as his for his relationship to God. And he says, whatever things I used to count as gain, now I count them but loss for the sake of knowing Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, so that I can be found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but the righteousness that God gives through faith in Christ. That's the dividing line between religion and the gospel. Religion, even non-Christian religion, says, be good, and maybe it'll be good enough. Probably won't, but do your best. When I was talking to these folks the other day, you know, I asked him a question. I said, if God said, why should I let you into heaven, how would you answer? He says, well, I think I try to do good things. I go, oh, you're a pretty good guy, huh? He didn't reply. And he didn't have to. But, you know, I just gave him the gospel and then, you know, pray that God will work in their hearts. We're not good, not in the eyes of God. Paul was so zealous, though, in his religion that he made it his job to annihilate anybody that followed Christ. He tells this story in Acts chapter 22 and also in Acts chapter 26. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he said, I used to be a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. But then something happened. Something happened that just completely reversed his thinking and his way of life. We read about it in Acts chapter 9. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We call this the Damascus Road experience because Paul, it tells us in chapter 9, verse 1, was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And he went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anybody belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's got letters to imprison and execute Christians. Verse 3 says that as he was approaching Damascus, that suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said to him, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Christ appeared to him, and Christ blinded him. Now, here in Acts 22, it says that Paul was struck by this light, and Paul could hear Jesus speaking to him, and Paul understood what he was saying. In another passage, if you get into Acts chapter 22, verse 9, it says that the other people, they couldn't hear what was being said. But there's some nuances of the way that it's worded in the Greek. They heard the sound, but they could not understand what was being said. Paul did understand as Christ spoke to him. The other guys could not understand what was being said, but they could hear the voice. Well, what happened here is they brought Paul into Damascus. In verse 8, it says that he got up from the ground. Even though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Christ blinded him. Now, that's very curious, especially as you study the book of Isaiah, because there are a number of times in Isaiah where the idea of blindness is brought into play. Now, sometimes this is talking about physical blindness, like Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind will see. The ears of the deaf will be open. You know, our beautiful little sister Rebecca, she won't have to, you know, fight epilepsy. He's going to fix it, 100%. Don't forget, we're living in the middle of history. We're still living in the middle of history right now. We have the promise of restoration, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of belonging to his kingdom. But we're still living in the middle of history. So we have sickness, we have disease, we have death. Just the reality of the world we live in. But we have the promise of restoration. And God says, "I'll give it to you if you believe. Just trust my son and what he accomplished for you." But in Isaiah, it uses this imagery of blindness. And like in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 19, he talks about his people Israel. And he says, "Who's blind like my servant? The nation is blind. They can't see the truth. They can't hear the truth." How curious it is that God makes this zealous little religious Jew sit in blindness for 3 days, thinking to himself, "How I have blown it. How I've blown it." But God saved him. God opened the eyes of his heart. Now notice what happens, verse 10. "There was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him, 'Ananias, here I am, Lord.' He said, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, Straight Street, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight.' But Ananias said, 'Lord, I've heard about this guy, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. You want me to go talk to Osama bin Laden? You want me to go talk to, you name it, you know, the people that we might say, ah, you know, really, really vicious, mean, bad guy, right?' You could fill in the blanks." God says, "Yeah, that's exactly what I want you to do. Because," he says, "he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he suffered for my name's sake." Ananias goes, prays for him. Paul receives his sight. And you know, from the moment when Paul received his sight, Ananias restored him his sight, he went out and he began to preach the name of the man that he hated so badly. Now, in terms of Paul's life, he began preaching. This was in Damascus, Syria, which, you know, had a big Jewish population at that time. And he basically got ran out of Damascus, and he went down south into a place called Arabia. Now, Arabia at that time was not going way, way down, but there was a place called the Nabataean kingdom, and the city, the capital city of that, was the place that we call Petra. This is that, you know, big stony city that you see in the Indiana Jones movie. There was the Nabataean kingdom right there. King Aretas IV was the king of it. So Paul went down there for 3 years. He preached the gospel. And there was a Jewish population down there as well. Now what happened is, it seems like the biggest instigators of animosity in the first several decades of Christianity, it was the Jewish populations. These guys were just incessant at opposing their own Savior. So he was ran out, it would appear, ran out of Petra, and he came back to Damascus, went back to Damascus, began preaching. It was there at Damascus that the Jewish opposition was being stirred up, and it was so bad that they had to let Paul out of a basket down the wall of the city in the middle of the night. We read about this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, and you see it in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 25. Now, Paul spent 3 years down in Arabia. As best as we can tell, the crucifixion year was 33. There are some very good scholars that hold to the year 30. And by the way, it's 30 or 33 because the Passover on that year was on a Friday. Passover was always on a full moon, and they know that there was a full moon on 30 and on 33. Doesn't fit somewhere else. But 33, I believe, is the best year of crucifixion. And again, there's some good scholars on both sides, so just be aware of that. But it would appear that Paul probably got saved within about a year or a year and a half of the crucifixion. So if Paul got saved in 35, he spent 3 years in Arabia. Now he gets back to Damascus. It's roughly about the year 38. And this is when he gets run out of Damascus, and that's when he goes down to Jerusalem for the first time since he's been saved. Now, when he gets down to Jerusalem, nobody wants to see him. Look down here at Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he'd come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Hey, Ryan, you want to spend some time together? No, that's okay, you know. Why don't you go see Bob down the street here? Nobody wanted to, you know, even meet the guy or spend time with him. They were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. Is this guy real? I don't know. I'm not sure. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas is the one that introduced him to the apostles. Verse 28 says he was with them, moving freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. But they were attempting to put him to death. Everywhere he goes, he's got people getting mad at him. You know, I want to tell you something. If you're doing biblical ministry, you're going to have problems. First of all, it's just a fallen world. You're going to have problems. And when you do biblical ministry, preaching the gospel, preaching Christ, you're going to have conflicts. So if you ever look at conflicts here, this church has, pretty long history of preaching the Bible. I told somebody at this conference yesterday, I said, our church was started the year before Spurgeon died. That's a long time, you know? And there's been a lot of conflicts that have happened here. Now, hopefully, they're not because of our own stupidity, but you're going to have problems when you do biblical ministry. And so if it happens, just don't be surprised. Last week, John MacArthur was in town, and we had a meeting with a group of guys because they want to start a fellowship called the Master's Fellowship that would include not only master's grads, but anybody that's involved in expository preaching as a fellowship of people who are committed to this. And, you know, John's a neat guy, 50 years of faithful ministry there at Grace Community, and, God's used him incredibly, but he's just a neat guy. He's a real down-to-earth person. And one of the things that he was saying, he said over the past year, he says, this was one of the worst, bloodiest years in terms of conflicts that I've had to deal with in 50 years of ministry. He said the worst. There were things that happened and just very painful things. This is after 50 years. And, he's had, things that they've had to deal with over the years. But just don't be shocked if there's a problem, because Satan hates the preaching of Christ. And Satan will try to do anything he can to stop the preaching of Christ. He'll try to do anything to stop churches that are preaching Christ. Well, Paul is, you know, getting opposition right here. So it tells us down here in verse 30, and this is about the year 38. Again, when the brethren learned of this plot to kill Paul, what they did is they sent him back to his hometown of Tarsus. Hey, you know, we'll take you down to the coastline. We'll send you back up to Tarsus. And Paul had to leave to avoid, you know, getting killed by these Jewish mobs. He was up there for about the next 4 or 5 years doing ministry, preaching the gospel in Tarsus. Now, in the meantime, what happens is that when you read in Acts chapter 11, is that there was a huge explosion of ministry that was taking place at the place called Antioch. If you go north of the coastline from Israel, you come to a place on the coastline called Antioch. Now, what it says is that it says that the church in Antioch began reaching out to everybody, including the Gentiles, the Greeks. You know, there was a real problem in early Christianity where they were not obeying the Great Commission of going everywhere they could. They were just kind of like staying within the synagogues and these little circles. When the Christians began evangelizing in Antioch, the church began exploding. And Barnabas came up from Jerusalem, and Barnabas says, "Man, we need some help." And so he says, "I know this guy named Saul, and he's up in Tarsus. This guy is sharp. I'm going to go get him, bring him back down." And so Barnabas went up to Tarsus, brought Paul back to Antioch, and the church was exploding. Now, what happened is, in Acts chapter 11, we read about a huge famine that struck the land. Agabus the prophet said, there's going to be a terrible famine, and it came. So the church in Antioch said, you know, our brothers and sisters down in Jerusalem and Judea, these guys are hurting terribly from the famine. We'll take a huge collection, we'll send it down. And they took Barnabas and Paul, and these are the two guys that took it down to Jerusalem. It says that they gave it to the elders. They didn't really have big meetings with anybody. They didn't meet with the apostles, but they gave it to the elders, and they went back to Antioch. That was in the year 44. And for the next several years, they just carried on the ministry. But what happens is, that brings us to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is where you see God beginning to set Paul aside for the missionary journeys that we read about. There are three major missions that Paul carried out in the book of Acts. Now, after the book of Acts, there was another major mission that he did where he went way west into Spain and perhaps even up into Gaul and up into Britain. We have some scant evidence that he may have gone up into Britain. But on that, in the book of Acts is where we see these three missionary trips. Notice here in Acts chapter 13, the year is 47. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went out. Okay, this is what we call the first missionary trip, and it goes basically from 47 to 49, and what they did is they went up into that southeast corner of modern-day Turkey. Back then it was called Asia, and that region was called Galatia. It was a Roman province. So they went up into all this area, and they preached, and you know what? Had tremendous success. They preached. People got saved. Did it have any difficulties? Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 18. Even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering a sacrifice. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, you know, if somebody wants to kill you and they've just stoned you and left you for dead, you must be in really, really bad condition. Your head is smashed and bloodied. Okay, he's dead. Let's go. What happened? Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, he rose up, entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. The guy was left for dead, and the next day he's out there preaching again. How many of us would do that? You know, Paul was a changed man. You know, before his conversion, he's like, "I hate this guy Jesus. I hate anybody who follows him, and I will kill anybody that I can get my hands on." Now here he is, laying down his life. Dear friends, this is what the truth of God will do to your life. This is what God wants to do in my life. This is what God wants to do in your life. He wants to change us by the truth of Christ. Amen? Well, you know, they had their successes. They had their problems. Then you come to the end of the first missionary trip, and then they went back to Antioch. We read about that in Acts chapter 14, verse 26. But as soon as he gets back to Antioch, he gets a message that false teachers from Jerusalem have gone into Galatia, and they started telling all of these people that have already gotten saved, oh, you can't be saved unless you become a Jewish convert and get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. These are called the Judaizers, false Christians who were pushing a false gospel. And that's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians, and that's why they had the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council, was to deal with this problem of those that were trying to push a false gospel. So they had that whole incident, and then comes the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, and this goes all the way to 1822, 1536 to 1822, and this was from the years 50 to 52. They went back to the churches they'd already been at first. Why? Well, because discipleship is a lifetime process. You don't just say, oh, okay, I got saved, and well, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to read the Bible. No, this is a lifetime process. But after they did that, what happened is that they wanted to go into some different regions of Asia. They tried to go north. It says the Spirit of God wouldn't let them. They tried to go, you know, southeast. The Spirit wouldn't let them. They tried to go south. The Spirit wouldn't let them. So they went west, right to the edge of the Aegean Sea, to a place called Troas. And when they got to Troas, Jesus gave them a vision. And in the vision, he heard somebody in Macedonia, the other side of the ocean in Greece, saying, come over here and help us. And so they went across, and Paul said, okay, I see what God is doing. He's guiding my life, our life. And so they went to Philippi, and then they went to Thessalonica and Berea, and then Athens, and then Corinth, and then eventually back to Antioch. Good times, bad times. I mean, in Acts, you have Lydia. In Acts 16, verse 14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe. People are getting saved. The Philippians jailer in 16:31, he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. But that was only after they'd been beaten with iron rods and thrown into prison. And then they're run out of Philippi. And then they're run out of Thessalonica. And then they're run out of Berea. And then he's mocked in Athens. And then he gets to Corinth, and the unbelieving Jews in Corinth start wanting to, you know, beat him up and kill him. Okay, listen, here's a lesson for us. We must not stop the ministry of the word. We must keep preaching Christ. We must keep making disciples, preaching to bring people to faith, and teaching them to obey God's commandments. That's what Paul did. We have a third missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, verses 23, all the way to chapter 21, verse 17. This one took about 5 years, basically about 52 to 57. It was during this time that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus alone, just teaching, you know, at the School of Tyrannus, it was called. It was a rented hall. Basically, they started a seminary there in Ephesus. Huge impact on all Asia. Now, at the end of that third missionary journey, Paul had been collecting another huge offering to take it back for the poor, suffering saints in Jerusalem. And, you know, at the end of that third missionary journey, he made a stop in Greece that was called Achaia in ancient times. And we read about that if you look at Acts chapter 20. This is in verses 1 to 3. After the uproar in Ephesus had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. When he had exhorted them and taken his leave, he departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he went to Macedonia, he ended up going through all of Macedonia. He even went westward all the way to a place called Illyricum. Modern day, what's Illyricum? Albania. He went all the way to the western edge, to the edge of the Adriatic, looking across at Italy. And then he came all the way back east. He's down in Corinth. He says, now in Romans 15, he says, I preached the gospel. I've taken it everywhere throughout these regions. That's why I want to go west. I want to go all the way to Spain. But when he came back at this point right here, in Acts chapter 20, verse 2, when he had gone through those districts, he came to Greece. This is when he wrote the book of Romans. And it's about January of 57, AD 57, from Greece. We know it's from Greece that he wrote this letter, from Corinth, because he makes mention of several people who are from the city of Greece. He talks, for example, about the sister whose name is Phoebe that took this letter back to Rome. He also mentions Gaius, the one that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. He also mentions Erastus, the city director of public works in the city of Corinth, Romans 16:23. So this was the place, we can say fairly confidently, that this is the place where he was at when he wrote this letter to the city of Rome. Now, we're coming up basically on the end of our time, but let me just comment here about the writing of this, the context, and the reason why he wrote. The city of Rome, the church in Rome, had a mixed congregation. Originally, it started from the disciples that were there at Pentecost. You read about them in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, and these guys were there and heard the gospel and went back to Rome. The church in Rome was not started by Peter. That's a Roman Catholic lie. The Catholic Church invented this idea hundreds of years into church history because it was a way of gaining authority and power. Well, Jesus is the one who gave his authority to the Apostle Peter. And Peter is the first bishop of Rome. And Peter has handed down this authority to every bishop of Rome, every pope. So we have the supreme authority over all the, not only the church, but the world. No, that's not true. The church was not started by an apostle. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, I want to come and minister in Rome because I want to go places where the gospel has never been established by Rome by apostolic preaching. And we have no biblical basis or historical basis for saying that Peter had been in Rome. Now, the fact is that both Peter and Paul ministered in the mid-60s in Rome, and both of them were executed under Nero in about the year 67. But Peter did not start the church. It was from disciples that had come initially, Jewish disciples that went back. Now, what happened is, this is interesting, is that Suetonius was the Roman historian who wrote in 120, and Suetonius tells us that during the reign of Claudius, 41 to 49, Claudius, 41 to 54 rather, Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of the city of Rome. Why? Because they kept having conflicts in the Jewish circles about a guy named Crestus. So in 49, he said, get out of here, all of you. Who is Crestus? It's Christ. That's the Latin name for Christ. So there were so many conflicts about the gospel and Christ that Suetonius kicked him out in 49. Now Suetonius died, Claudius. Claudius died in 54. That's when Nero became the emperor. That decree to kick all the Jews out was now gone. And so the Jews began migrating back to Rome. Paul wrote Romans in 57. So over the next 3 years, you had Jews migrating back into Rome. In the meantime, the Gentile elements of the church had kind of risen up. You had a mixed congregation. And as you look at this letter and you look at all the different elements of it, Paul is addressing different kinds of problems. Sometimes you have the problem of, you know, Jewish arrogance, thinking that they are good, self-righteous people. And Paul hammers them for that. At other points in the letter, he deals with the Gentile arrogance against the Jews. Because the Jews looked at the Gentiles and said, ah, they're irreligious dogs. The Gentiles looked at the Jews and said, ah, you're a bunch of stuck-up religious hypocrites. And this was, guess what? They had problems. They had lots of problems. We call this racism, right? Not a new thing. Racism has always been around. So Paul has to write to a church he's never been to with these same kinds of problems that he's been dealing with for the last 24 years in his ministries, and he's got to bring them together. How do you do that? Do you just kind of like say, oh, well, we have to focus on racial problems? No. You focus on Christ and the gospel, and that's what he does. The focus is on the gospel because we're all sinners. We're all wretches. We all need Christ, but in him we have this restoration. So the big element of focus is, you could say, on the gospel, or you could nuance that, you know, that God gives us his forgiveness and righteousness through faith alone, but it's the redeeming truth of Christ. Amen? That's where the focus is. Now, he also tells them this. Hey, you guys, after we take this offering to Jerusalem, I'm going to come back through Rome and spend some time with you, and you are going to be my supporting church when I go to Spain. I bet missionaries today wish they had that kind of authority, huh? Yeah, we're going to come through your church, and then you're going to be our supporting church. Well, the Apostle Paul tells them that's what you're going to do. So this is the basic background of why he's writing this letter. And, how does this letter, just to give you a broad outline of how this book fits together, there is a recognized kind of flow of doctrine. And here's what it would look like. In chapters 1 to 5, the main focus is upon what we would call justification, which is a big theological word that means that God forgives our sins when we trust in his Christ. Gives us perfect righteousness, perfect forgiveness. Chapters 1 to 5, justification. And then it flows from justification to sanctification, this developing walk with Christ. Chapters 6 all the way through chapter 8, verse 17, your walk with Christ. And then when you come to chapter 8, verse 18, he starts talking about the end of the road when we're glorified and brought into his presence. And verses 18 to 39 kind of focus on that. And then comes chapters 9, 10, 11 that he starts talking about Israel. Because if God is sovereign, and he is, if his grace is unbreakable, and it is, you say, well, why is Israel, his chosen nation, sitting in disbelief? And Paul answers that question. He says, God hasn't failed. Israel rejected Christ. But it's not the end of the story. Chapter 11, he's going to restore them one day. And that's how 9 to 11 fit in. And then chapters 12 to 16 at a broad level are application of all of this. Personal life, public life, issues of Jew-Gentile conflicts. How do you deal with issues of opinion and gray matters? Yeah, and so that's what 12 to 16 does. It's going to be fun. I had a whole lot more, but we're going to share in the Lord's Supper as we celebrate together what God has done in this book of Romans. Father, we thank you for giving us this treasure of truth that we have here in the book of Romans. Oh God, none of us deserve your forgiveness. Not even the best of those who are out there. I won't even say the best of us, because it's not me, Lord. But not even the best of human souls who are nice people, moral people. We're still sinners, oh God. All of us fall short of your glory. So here in the Lord's Supper, you've given your people this opportunity of publicly and visually celebrating your death. The bread symbolizing your body and the blood symbolized by the cup. We thank you, oh God, for loving us, not treating us as our sins deserve. Draw us to yourself as we remember Christ in this time. Amen.